Daniel. Daniel is the 27th book in the Bible, the 27th book in the Old Testament. And the name Daniel means God is my judge. Whenever you see the two letters E-L in a name, especially in the Old Testament, that has something to do with God, or a J-A-H, that has something to do with God. That's the shorthand for Yahweh or Jehovah, and El is the short for Elohim. And so Gehaziel, Ezekiel, they all have something to do with God. Hezekiah, there's the Yah at the end, or you see the I-A-H at the end of a name. That has to do with God too, in terms of Jehovah or Yahweh. But Daniel means God is my judge. Dan means judge. And so when we look at the book of Daniel, God is judging individuals, God is judging nations, and God is judging kings. There's nothing outside the reach of God's hand. I had a wonderful breakthrough. This really isn't related to this. It's just something that sparked right now. Back in, the late 70s, I was thinking about the Lord and how big God is. And then I was thinking about the law of God. You know, thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do that. The Ten Commandments and all of the commandments that are there in the Bible. And I thought, well, God does those things, right? And for some, I don't know why, but for some reason, I thought that it was like law that ruled the universe. And God conformed himself to that standard, which means there's something bigger than God. If there's a rule, if there's a law, if there's a principle that outside of God that he has to bow to, that he has to nod to, that he has to submit to, well, that just means he's not God. Or if he's God, he has a, you know, little g, you know, not a big g. But then I didn't read anything, didn't hear anything. It just came to me in a bolt of lightning that God is the supreme, obviously, and all of this flows from him. All of the laws flow from his nature. It flows from who he is. It's his being that's first. It's his being that's supreme. And not that he has to conform himself to any law. The law not necessarily conforms itself to him, but it's just the expression of who he is. Does that make sense? There's nothing. There's no one. There's no institution. There's no being. It's bigger, more powerful, having more authority than the Lord. Nor could you get 10,000 angels together, and the authority of 10,000 angels is more than the authority of God. How can you be more than infinite authority? You know, if you have nth degree of authority, and nth degree of authority, and nth degree of authority, if we add it all together, it's still a finite number. But God is infinite in who he is. And so God stands as judge over everyone and everything. And I've told you before, my problem with the New Age movement was, you know, their thing was all about angels. You know, believing in angels and striving after angels and knowing angels and meeting angels and hearing from angels. And my whole thing was with the New Age movement was basically, that's not good enough for me. I just don't want to have to do with an angel. I want to have to do with God. It's the Lord. There's something bigger than these angels. All the angels put together could never, you know, match the authority of God. And so God's the judge. God is the one who sits as ruler and king over it all. Now, let's go to that chart there, Stephen. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, he was a real thorn in the side of Jerusalem. In 605 BC, he was able to come into Jerusalem and exercise some authority. They were afraid of his power, so they paid him tribute. They paid him taxes so that he would go away. And so they paid him a large sum of money, and he said, I want the cream of the crop of your youth. I want all of your best educated. I want the best looking. I want the ones that are best, well-tempered. I want them to come with me. And so Daniel and you know, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego went to Babylon in 605 BC. 8 years later, the same thing happened where Jerusalem was rebelling against Babylon, and so Nebuchadnezzar came and put them in their place again. And there was a second deportation, and Ezekiel and 10,000 others went to Babylon during that time. And then 11 years later, Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed the city and destroyed the temple and basically took the whole population except the poorest of the land into exile. And so Daniel was taken to Babylon in 605, and he was still a young man at that time. And in Babylon, he distinguished himself as possessing wisdom that can only come from God. And how many of you have read the book of Daniel before? Oh boy, God, listen. Daniel's an exciting book, especially when they throw people in the fire and to the lions, and really cool what the Lord does in that. And it's only 12 chapters. I could say read Jeremiah with 52 chapters, or Isaiah with 64 or whatever it is there. And it's easy. It's exciting reading when you read the book of Daniel. But he really distinguished himself as having wisdom that only comes from the Lord. And when we see what he did here, it just has to be the Lord that was working in him and through him. And he became really the next to the king, the highest in the land, and became his counselor, and just really gave him wise guidance during the time of his reign. And through the godly example, not only was he wise, but through his godly example, there's a lot of there's a lot of Christian scholars who believe that Nebuchadnezzar is going to be in heaven, because Nebuchadnezzar bowed his knee to the one true God. This despot, this most powerful man in the world, a man who could blink, you know, and 10,000 people, you know, could be put to death. He came to bow his knee before God. And it was through the godly example of Daniel that Nebuchadnezzar declared that God is in the heavens and God is God alone. There's no one else. Now, the purpose of the book of Daniel, he was in Babylon, so he's in Babylon. And the purpose of the book of Daniel was to communicate to the Jews that even though they were in captivity to a foreign power, God still had high and holy purposes for them. Hey, I know you guys are going through it now. I know the hand of God is heavy on your life. I know circumstances are against you. I know you're going through it, but God still has a plan for your life. He has high and holy purposes for you. Though in bondage to another nation that had different customs and a different religion, they were going to be preserved, and they wouldn't be absorbed into the nations, losing their national and their ethnic identity. In fact, it was, I should have thought of this sooner, but there was a king of England who asked one of his historians about, I think it was the truthfulness of the Word of God, and or what's your best evidence for God, he said. And this fellow said, the preservation of the Jews. And this was back in the 1800s, that after all that befell them from 600 BC on, in 1800, that would have been 2,400 years, they're still a people. They still have an ethnic identity. They're still people that can be called Jews that live together, and now they're in a nation together. But they didn't lose their national identity. They didn't lose their ethnic identity. God was going to bring them through all of this troublous time, even though it seemed like all was lost. And so the book of Daniel speaks of the faithfulness of God, even when we're disobedient. And this had to be a powerful message, that they had to hear. Because in 605, there were some taken to Babylon. Later on in 597, others were taken to Babylon. And you know, we're told there in one of the Psalms, I think it's Psalm 137, there in Babylon, we hung our harps on the willow trees and we wept. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? And they were just so bummed out. They were so dispirited. They never thought they'd get back. And Daniel said, hey, don't worry about it. You know, listen, God is for you. God is going to bring you through. And not only that, not only were they in bondage, but they were in bondage because of their unrepentant sin. This just wasn't some calamity that came upon them out of nowhere. You know, when Jacob and his family went down into Egypt to join Jacob, and the Egyptians brought them into bondage, there was no sin on Jacob's part. There was no sin on his family's part that brought them into bondage and made them slaves to the taskmasters. But here, they earned this punishment. They deserved this discipline that they got right here. And yet God sees beyond their discipline to their restoration, and he preserves them in their bondage. And they needed to know that even though I deserve this, even though I did it to myself, I have no one to blame. Remember the book of Lamentations, 5 chapters there. Jeremiah's lamenting, he's crying about the fall of the city and the destruction of Nebuchadnezzar. But never once does he mention Nebuchadnezzar. Never once does he mention the Babylonians. Never once does he mention the Chaldeans. 98 times he attributes in the book of Lamentations, 98 times he attributes it to the hand of God. God did it. God did it. And why? Because we deserved it. And well, I think we deserve so much more than what we get. You know, God's mercy is on our lives. God, if God gave me everything I deserved, oh boy, I wouldn't be up here. You wouldn't be sitting there. I don't know, we'd all be in jail somewhere or dead or, you know, strung out somewhere on the highway or whatever, you know, if God didn't have mercy on us. But they deserved the punishment that they got here. But even though they deserved it, God said, I'm still going to restore you. I'm still going to preserve you through it. Also, I think part of the purpose of the book of Daniel is that Daniel and his friends, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, they demonstrate that obedience to the law of God is for everywhere, and it's for anywhere. Not just in Israel, not just among the Jews, but I am to be faithful to God no matter where I am, no matter who I'm under. God takes my highest allegiance. God deserves my highest respect and my highest obedience. Obedience to the law of God is the priority, even where the laws of men are preferred above the law of God. And when you look at these guys, God is always glorified in their lives. Whether they're dealing with diet or dreams or defiance or devotion, these men, they exalt the Lord above all. It's like the apostles. They're in the book of Acts. They ripped a page out of the book of Daniel because the Sanhedrin calls them in. And they say, you're preaching in the name of Jesus. You can't do that anymore. Speak no longer in this name. And Peter says, well, what do you think? Should we obey you or should we obey God? And the apostles, even when they're confronted with imprisonment, and we know that James was killed in Acts chapter 12 because of his obedience to Christ. It doesn't matter what you guys do. We are going to obey God no matter what. I was listening on my way in tonight to a program that was highlighting the growth of the Chinese church. In 1950, there were about 1 million Christians in a population of 600 million Chinese. Well, the Chinese Communist Party took over in 1949. And they still, unlike Russia, unlike the Soviet Union, the Communist Party and the Communist philosophy still pretty much dominates in China, even though there's some cracking here and there. And there have been mighty persecutions against the church in China. But where it was numbered at a million in 1950, they're numbering it at 100 million today. It is the biggest growth, the largest growth of the church in all of history. And it's been in the face of fierce persecution. The guys who lead these churches, they've been in jail multiple times. They were talking about a fellow on the way in tonight. 8 times he's been in prison because he just won't stop talking about Jesus, and he won't stop pastoring churches and planting churches and gathering believers together. And the fellow who was talking, he was making a point that it wasn't despite or in spite of the persecution that the church was growing. It was because of the persecution that the church was growing. That the more you persecute the church, the more it grows. Very, very, very interesting. And God has honored their faithfulness. And we see the book of Daniel in terms of faith in God and this loyalty to God. And I'm going to obey God no matter where I am, no matter whom I'm with. If my boss tells me to do something that's against the Lord, I'm not going to do it. It's interesting that in World War II, I read a book called Hitler's Willing Executioners. And the thought was this, is that it was only the most radicalized of the Nazis that hated the Jews as much as Hitler did. It was only the most radicalized of the Nazis that carried out the final solution against them and murdered 6 million of the Jews. But this fella, in painstaking original source material, he talks about the anti-Semitism of the whole German people and how even the washerwoman hated the Jews. And even at the end of the war, they began to recruit 60 and 70-year-old civilians to go into Jewish villages and just to wipe them out, and they went. And the plea afterward is that we were only doing what we were told, because the Germans were a very obedient people, very, very, in a sense, subservient. That was just in their culture, it was in their mindset. A lot of the generals, they hated Hitler. They disagreed with him 100%, and yet they followed him 100%, because it just wasn't in their culture to disobey. It wasn't in their culture to go the way of individual conscience. They stuck there. And so many after the war said, we were just doing what we were told to do. And yet they were still, many of them tried and executed because of that. Because that's not an excuse, because obedience to God takes precedence over anyone, anything, anywhere. Daniel, some things about Daniel himself. Daniel was a person of deep and abiding faith. He was a God guy his whole life. As a youth, we'll see here in chapter 1, he purposed not to defile himself with what was considered unkosher food. And he persisted through all of the empire of Nebuchadnezzar, even into the Medo-Persian Empire. And he just persisted in serving God, regardless of the threats that were against his life. And God blessed Daniel because of his faith and because of his faithfulness. And we also see that Daniel, he wasn't a flash in the pan. He wasn't a rising star that burned out. He grew and he rose to great heights in the kingdoms of Babylonia and Persia. He served as a statesman and a counselor to kings, and he was a prophet of God. He was a contemporary with Jeremiah. Jeremiah was in Jerusalem prophesying, and also with Ezekiel. And Ezekiel was also prophesying in Babylon among the exiles. We're told in chapter 1, verse 3. Check that out. 1, verse 3. Well, look at verse 1 just to get into the book here and pick up a little bit of context. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, that is, to Babylon, to the house of his God, and brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. And then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family of the nobles. And so Daniel was in this first wave of exiles that went to Babylon here in verses 1, 2, and 3 of Daniel 1, of Daniel chapter 1. And there, the thought is that, you know, he was of the royal family, whatever that means. He could have been a nephew to King Jehoiakim, or but anyway, he was a highly placed individual. Whether he was married or not, no one really knows. And he was in Babylon the entire 70 years that Jeremiah had prophesied. So he must have been a very young man when he went to Babylon, because we're told in Daniel chapter 9 that he was reading the prophets, and he understood from the writings of Jeremiah that the bondage of Jerusalem to Babylon would only last 70 years. And he did some math. He goes, I've been here 70 years. And he knew that the time of Israel in bondage was about to come to an end. And when you read chapter 9 there, he begins to pray, and he just begins to confess the sins of the people to God. And then God gives him, in Daniel chapter 9, what's called the granddaddy of all prophecies. And we'll get there when we get there. But he was there the entire 70 years. And he just showed. He wasn't a flash in the pan. He wasn't a rising star that burned out. He just burned brightly for the Lord. I want to be that. I want to do that, you know. When I'm 90 years old, I want to get my arms up and praise the Lord. And you'll hear a scratchy, squeaky voice from somewhere in the congregation. And whether I'm the pastor or not at that time, you go, well, that's Tim back there. You'll hear the creak of the arms and then hear the scratchy voice. But I want to be a God guy my whole life. And I want to be a star, you know, in that sense, just shining bright for Jesus Christ. Also, Daniel's greatness was recognized by his contemporary Ezekiel, because he compares Ezekiel with Samuel and Job in Ezekiel chapter 14. Anyway, just a guy that you'd probably want to come speak at your men's retreat or something like that, you know. He'd probably be on the circuit today, you know, if he was here. And so there are some key dates to remember. And I'm going to go through this somewhat quickly, but I want you to get a historical framework for what's going on here. So let's go to that next slide there. That yellow dot on the right, that's Babylon. The red dot, that's Nineveh. The gold dot to the west of Nineveh, that's Carchemish. And then what's the black dot? Yeah, Jerusalem, Israel, yeah. It kind of fills up all of Israel, so we'll call it that. But that's supposed to be Jerusalem. And then the white dot there is Egypt. And you'll need to have these geographical places in mind as we go through this. So in 612 B.C., Nineveh, the red dot, fell to the yellow dot. The red dot fell to the yellow dot. Assyria had been the dominant empire since 845 B.C., and for more than 200 years, they were just, you know, they were the go-to guys. They're the ones that everybody had to submit to. But in Babylon, just south of them, on the Euphrates River there, a fellow by the name of Nabopolassar, he came to the throne, and his son Nebuchadnezzar led the Babylonian army against the Assyrian army and defeated them in 612 B.C. Well, in 605 B.C., you have the Battle of Carchemish, and that's that gold dot. And the Egyptians, the white dot, they were going to head over to defeat the Babylonians so that the Babylonians would not be the dominant empire, and that Egypt would be able to have some influence and some sway in the nations around Israel. But Egypt was definitively defeated at the Battle of Carchemish in 605 B.C. In fact, I read one historian that said that is probably the most important battle in all of history. And I read his explanation, and I really didn't get it, but it's an important battle. That's where the yellow dot, Babylon, just really exerted its empire and its authority over that whole region. There was no one that was able to challenge them whatsoever. In 597 B.C., well, it was in 605 also. There in 605 is where Daniel 1:1-3 starts. That's when Nebuchadnezzar, in that battle of Carchemish, because they defeated the Egyptians and they chased them all the way back to Egypt. And in that chasing of the Egyptian army back to Egypt in 605, they also besieged Jerusalem, that we're told there in Daniel 1, verse 1. And it was when then Jerusalem said, okay, we give up, you know, uncle. You can take the cream of the crop and you can take some of our gold vessels. And that's when Daniel went to be with Babylon there. In 597 BC, again, we already talked about, the yellow dot came to the black dot and took a lot more people into captivity, Ezekiel and about 10,000 others. In 586 BC, we have the fall of Jerusalem, and that's when the temple is destroyed, and that's when the third remnant returns. That's when the third captivity and the third exile takes place. Well, in 536 BC, the first remnant returns from the yellow dot to the black dot. The Medo-Persian Empire defeats the Babylonian Empire, and Cyrus, he issues a decree that anybody within the old Babylonian Empire that wants to go back to the black dot, they can go. And so there's this first wave of Jewish immigrants back to the black dot there. In 457, there's a second remnant that returns, and Ezra, if you've read the book of Ezra, they go back with Ezra. And then in 444 BC, a third wave goes with Nehemiah, and that's when they rebuild the walls of the city. And so that's just kind of a comprehensive look at what's going on with Babylon and Jerusalem. And all of these historical things are taking place while Daniel, you know, is prophesying, and all of the prophets are doing what they're doing here. All right, let's look at that next chart there. I don't know if you can read that very well, but there are two parts to the book of Daniel. There's the historical section in chapters 1 through 6, and then the prophetic section in chapters 7 through 12. And we're told up there what each of these chapters include. So we'll just go through this somewhat as we spend our time here. In chapter 1 of Daniel, Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're taken into the king's employ. And they're told there that they're to learn the Chaldean language, all of the wisdom of the Chaldeans, all of the history of the Babylonians, and all of that. And then the king sets aside an allowance of food for all of the people in this college setting that he has. But this is food that the law of Moses says you can't eat it. So probably maybe bacon, I don't know, maybe shellfish, maybe certain kinds of animals that split the hoof and chew the cud, that kind of a thing. And there's some very, very detailed information in the book of Exodus about what you can eat and what you can't eat. And so the king was giving them food that wasn't kosher. And so Daniel approaches the supervisor of the college that they're in. He says, hey, you know, we can't eat this food. You know, it's against our religious principles. Let us just eat vegetables and drink water. And the supervisor of the school says, hey, listen, if you do that, you're going to start getting weak and scrawny. You're going to lose energy. You're going to lose your color. And the king's going to see that, and he's going to chop my head off, because he's going to take his vengeance against me, because I'm not taking care of you. And Daniel says, okay, let's do this. Let us eat vegetables and drink water for 10 days. And then look at our appearance. Judge us then. And then do what you think is best. And so the supervisor goes, why not, you know, 10 days, you know, you're not going to get, you know, anorexically thin within 10 days. So let's do the thing. And so Daniel and his three friends do that for 10 days. And then the supervisor looks at them and says, whoa, you guys I don't know if he said fatter, but you guys have better color. You're in better shape. You look better than anybody else. And so just keep up, you know. If you want to do the vegetarian approach to this thing, you can do it. And so Daniel and his friends were told there verse 8 of chapter 1. Daniel made up his mind. I mean, that's the beginning of godly character right there. You make up your mind. I'm going to be a certain kind of a person. Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officer that he might not defile himself. And Daniel was just very concerned that he have a kosher diet. And a lot of people, even no doubt a lot of the Jewish people that were with him, looked at him and said, Daniel, come on. Listen, we're 900 miles away from Jerusalem. You know, when in Rome, have you heard that phrase they said, when in Rome, do what the Romans do? And Daniel would say, Rome's not even around yet, so why are you even saying that? No doubt. And they told him, you know, you gotta get along to go along, or go along to get along, or whatever the thing is. And Daniel says, I don't want to do it. I just want to do what God wants me to do. And even though, in a sense, no one would judge me for it, even though maybe God would even, you know, let me get away with it, I want to walk as closely with God as I possibly can. I don't want to mess with anything. I think I've told you that story before of there was a rich English fella, and it was during the winter time, and he wanted to get to a certain city, but it was during the winter, and there was a mountain pass between him and the city, and this was back in the days of coach and buggy, and so it was a very precarious time to travel. And so I think, is Jose getting me water there? Thank you, Jose. I felt it cracking during worship, so I should have got some then. Thanks. So he wanted to make sure that he hired the best driver, so he interviewed some coach drivers. And the first coach driver said, hey, listen, rich man, I am such a good driver that I can drive within an inch of that cliff, and you'd be as safe as a baby in his mother's arms. He interviewed the second coach driver, and the second coach driver said, hey, listen, I am such a good coach driver that I could drive within a half inch of the edge of that cliff, and you'd be as safe as a baby in its mother's arms. He interviewed the third coach driver, and the third one said, I stay as far away from the edge of the cliff as I possibly can get. Guess who he hired? You know, why mess with the edge? You know, and so Daniel didn't want to mess with the edge here. He didn't want to, you know, justify himself, didn't want to rationalize any departure from the law of God. And so the Lord honored him for that. Now in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. And he gathers all of the magicians, all the wise men, all the conjurers of the land together. He says, if you can tell me the interpretation of this dream, I'll make you a third ruler in Babylon. Your house will be exalted. You'll be next to me here in the court. And they said, okay, tell us the dream, O king. And the king said, Nebuchadnezzar said, nope, I'm not going to tell you the dream. If you're as smart as you say you are, if you're as wise as you tell me you are, if you have insight into things unseen, you tell me my dream. And all of the wise men said, nobody can do that. Are you serious, king? That's never been done before. You tell us the dream, we'll give you the interpretation. And Nebuchadnezzar said, hey, listen, if I give you the dream, basically what he meant was, you guys are just going to BS me. You're going to make up stuff, this means that, that means that. So to know that I really know that you have, you know, the voice of God and the mind of God, you tell me the dream. And if you can't, I'm going to kill you all. And so he told his chief of the army, I want you to go out and start killing all the wise men, the conjurers, and the magicians of Babylon. And so Daniel gets wind of it. And he says, hey, go tell the king, don't do that. Tell the king, let me come and tell him his thing. And so Daniel comes before Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar said, oh, are you wise enough to do this? And Daniel says, hey, listen, it's not me. God is going to reveal this thing to you. I'm going to tell you the dream. I'm going to tell you interpretation. So he tells Nebuchadnezzar the dream. You, O king, saw a great statue out in a plain. Its head was of gold. Its arms and chest was of silver. Its trunk was of brass. And its legs were of iron. And its feet were mixed with iron and clay. And then a stone cut without hands came and smashed the feet. And the idol fell. And this stone grew into a great mountain, grew into a great kingdom. And Nebuchadnezzar goes, whoa, you know, how'd you know that? It's the Lord told me. And then he gave the interpretation. You, O king, are the head of gold. The empire or the nation coming after you is an inferior kingdom. It'll be of silver. The kingdom coming after that will be an inferior kingdom. That'll be of brass. The kingdom after that will be an inferior kingdom of iron and then feet of iron mixed with clay. But you're the head of gold. And the king says, I think this is the Hebrew. Dude. He goes, you got it. And so he comes and I think he puts the necklace around Daniel and exalts him to being the third place in the kingdom. And so Daniel goes from being, you know, just a kid in college, if you would, just up to, you know, vice president or, you know, secretary of state or whatever it happens to be. Now, that's chapter 2. In chapter 3, deliverance of Daniel's friends from the fiery furnace. In chapter 3, we're told that Nebuchadnezzar built a statue 90 feet tall, 6 feet wide, and it was of solid gold. Now, why did he do that? He was rebelling against the dream and the interpretation of the dream. Daniel had told him the head and neck are of gold, then it's silver, then iron mixed with clay. And Nebuchadnezzar said, no, listen, I'm the whole thing. I'm the only one. My kingdom will endure. Remember what Hitler said, the 1,000-year Reich? It lasted 12 years. And so here's Nebuchadnezzar. He had this Hitler, you know, thing going on in his head. I'm going to, you know, my kingdom is going to last forever. It's going to be the greatest kingdom. It's going to be the only kingdom. So even in building that statue, he was rebelling against the word of the Lord to him. And then he gathered all of the rulers of the kingdom and the governors and those who had any kind of authority. And he said at the sound of the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, when you hear the music, you all bow down and you worship this 90-foot gold statue that's 6 feet high. And so when the music started, everybody bowed down except not Daniel. Daniel wasn't there. The only thing we can understand is that he was in another part of the kingdom. But Meshach, his three friends, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, they didn't bow down. And so there were some who went and told King Nebuchadnezzar, hey, didn't you tell everybody to bow down? And King Nebi said, yes, I did. Hey, well, there's three Hebrew guys over here that refused to bow down. Well, bring them to me, the king says. So they come before the king. And King Nebuchadnezzar said, is that right that you didn't bow down? And they said, yeah. He goes, well, what's up with that? And they said, well, listen, you know, we don't bow before the work of men's hands. We just bow before the Lord. And this is so beautiful. Look at Daniel chapter 3. The response of these men to King Nebuchadnezzar. This is something that should be read, pondered, memorized. Verse 14. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to these three guys, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I've set up? Now, if you are ready at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? Well, we'll see. And here's the beautiful part. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. Meaning we don't have to go pray about it. We don't have to deliberate. We don't have to ask ourselves what we're going to do. We don't need to deliberate here. If it be so, our God, that is, if you throw us into the fire, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, that's so powerful. Even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up. These three little pipsqueaks talking to the most powerful man on the face of the earth. You do this. Nope. God gets our greatest authority. God gets our obedience and not you. So he was filled with rage, we're told in verse 19. In verse 20, he commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to cast them into the fire. So these men were tied up in their trousers, coats, caps, and all of their clothes, and were cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. For this reason, because the king's command was urgent, and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. And then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded, and he stood up in haste, and he said to his high officials, "Was it not three men we cast into the midst of the fire?" And they replied to the king, "Certainly, O king." And he said, "Look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm." So, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Isn't that awesome? Didn't we throw in three men? Oh, yeah. I see four. You know, when you're going through stuff, you might not think that the Lord's with you. I see at least two of you. You know, you think you're by yourself. I see two. The Son of God, he's with you. And then the king came near to the door, and he said, "Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God." And then they came out of the midst of the fire. Awesome. So, the deliverance of Daniel's friends from the fiery furnace, but that's only half the story. It's because they would not bow down to the image made by the king. In chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream of a tree that's cut down, and Daniel comes and he interprets it and says, "You're the tree, Nebuchadnezzar. You give shade to the whole earth, and all of the birds come and take nest. You provide shelter. But it's God that did you. It's God that did this for you. God raised you up. God raises some up. He puts others down. God gave you this. And if you think in your mind that it was your power, your authority that did it, your tree's going to be cut down, and you'll be driven, and you'll be like an animal for, you know, seven seasons of time." That's debated what that means. And King Nebuchadnezzar said, okay. Then it says, about a year later, he was on the roof of his palace, and he looks out at Babylon. He says, "Is this not the kingdom that I have built?" And then he heard a voice that says, "Sovereignty has been taken from you." And it says he was driven out to the field like a wild beast, and his hair grew like eagle's feathers, and his nails, you know, grew like claws, and he ate grass like the beasts for seven seasons of time. Some say 7 days, some say 7 weeks, some say 7 months, some say 7 years. It just says seven seasons, and that word season is really undefined. But It says his sins returned to him, he repented, and God restored to him his kingdom. That's chapter 4. In chapter 5, Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar's son, is having a feast. And he begins, they get drunk, and he calls for the vessels from the temple that's in Jerusalem. And they bring the vessels of gold and silver. And they drink wine from them and get even drunker. And they begin to praise the gods of iron and wood and stone. And then Belshazzar, the king, Nebuchadnezzar's son, he sees a hand writing on the wall. Meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin. And he's kind of sobers up right away. And he goes, what does this mean? And none of the magicians, conjurers, or wise men know what it means. And so they call Daniel. Hey, Daniel, what does it mean? He said, well, listen, meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting, and God has taken your kingdom from you. And in that, he repeated the word meaning twice, this thing will happen quickly. And that night, Darius the Mede broke into the city of Babylon, and the Medo-Persian Empire slew Belshazzar, and the Medo-Persian Empire begins to be the dominant empire now in the land. A powerful story. Then Daniel chapter 6 is when the Medo-Persian Empire is in power, and Daniel is disliked by many of those that are in power with him. And so they set him up, and they say to King Darius, hey, make a law that in the next 30 days no one prays to anybody except to you. And that just really stroked his ego, and he said, okay, great. So he signs the order. It's the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be broken. Once they pass a law, you can't repeal it. It's just something they don't do. Because I guess it would make the king look bad, you know, to second-guess himself. And if he was deity, if he was considered to be godlike among his people, here's God changing his mind and taking the eraser out and erasing things. And so Daniel, he knows of the decree that he's not supposed to pray. But it says he goes into his house, he opens the upper chamber, the windows, and he gets on his knees and he prays towards Jerusalem three times, like he always does. I'm going to obey God, not the king. And so they tell the king. And the king then realizes that they set Daniel up. These guys are just jealous of him. They want to take him down so that they can take his position. But he's made the rule. If anybody prays to anybody else during these 30 days, he goes where? To the lion's den. And so Daniel goes down into the lion's den, and the king says, oh, Daniel, you know, is your God able to sustain you? And Daniel goes, I sure hope. No, he goes, yes, the Lord is able to sustain me. And so they lower Daniel down into the lion's pit. They roll the stone over the opening, and they seal it with the king's seal and with all of the leaders' seals. And then it says the king cannot get any rest that night. But early the next morning, as soon as the first dawn breaks, he goes out to the lion's den. He says, oh, Daniel, are you still there? And Daniel says, yes. So the Lord sent angels, and he shut the mouths of these lions all night. Then they took the leaders, those other officials that set Daniel up, took them, their wives, and their children, and threw them into the lion's den. And it says, even before they hit the ground, the lions were on them and tore them, you know, tore them limb from limb and shredded them. And so that is the historical section of the book of Daniel. Chapters 7 through 12 are heavily prophetic. If you read them, they'll sound a lot like the book of Revelation, because John the Revelator, Jesus shows him a lot of stuff that's in the book of Daniel that is relevant to the book of Revelation. But I just want to look at one passage in the few moments remaining to us. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. I started San Jose Bible College in January of 1972, and a friend of mine was doing some janitorial work at night. And so one of his contracts was the Evangelical Free Church that was in Willow Glen at the time. Now, if you're familiar with San Jose, it's behind the car dealerships there on Capitol Expressway, and it's a nice big building back there. So we were in there cleaning one night, and I was in the pastor's office, you know, dusting and vacuuming, and I saw a bound volume on his desk, and it was he had a master's degree, and this was his master's thesis. And I opened it up, and it was Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27. And the title was The Granddaddy of All Prophecies. And that intrigued me, so I read a little bit of his thesis. But his whole point was, is that Daniel 9, 24 through 27 is the most significant prophecy in the Old Testament. And it says this, the Lord comes to Daniel. Because it lays out the whole prophetic landscape for Israel. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, which took place in 444 BC when Nehemiah went back to rebuild the city, you're to know that from this decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, which is Jesus, there will be 7 weeks and then 62 weeks, so 69 weeks altogether. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. And then, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah, whom we know to be Jesus, will be cut off and have nothing. And the prince of the people who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war, desolations, or there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he refers to the Antichrist, and it can be established from verse 26, and we don't have time to do that now. He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, because 70 weeks have been decreed for the city. 69 have already been discussed. 69 have already been accounted for. So there's 1 week left, and he, the Antichrist, will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to the sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed is poured out on those who make, on the one who makes desolate. We believe that the book of Revelation is the 70th week of Daniel. And that's why the book of Revelation depends so heavily upon the book of Daniel in terms of its description of the last times and its timeline for the last times. Anyway, that's a whole sermon or whole series in itself right there, those verses. But the granddaddy of all prophecy, because it lays out the scope of Israel's history. Just go to that last slide real quick, shall we? The next one. Jesus in the book of Daniel, in chapter 2, he's the stone cut out without hands. In chapter 3, he's the fourth man in the fire. In chapter 7, he's the Son of Man and the prophecies there. In chapter 8, he's the Prince of Princes. In chapter 9, where we just read, he's Messiah, the Prince. Jesus is all the way through the book of Daniel, which again is why he's one of the minor prophets, where Hosea isn't, even though Hosea is a longer prophecy. Again, just because of the scope of the prophecies of Daniel and the messianic content of the book. All right, any questions, comments, or insights? I know that this was a very, it's like looking at the Grand Canyon for 10 seconds. Okay, now take it all in, kids. Stephen. Yeah. What did they talk? That would be awesome. Yeah, I like that. No, it's a comment and it's a good one. Yeah, I like it. Teresa. Yes. I think chapters verses 26 and 27 take us into the Great Tribulation period. Well, it's just a flood of calamity. So not a literal flood like Noah's flood, but the end will come like a flood. Just, one wave after another and things filling up and the whole deal, yeah. So it's descriptive language of calamity and chaos. Father, in Jesus' name, thank you, Lord, not only for Daniel's prophecies and, Lord, his ability that you gave him to kind of map out the scope of Israel's future. But God, thank you for his godly character. Thank you, Lord, that he and the others would not bend before the imposing authorities of the day. And Lord, may that be something that we take. May that be something you massage into our hearts and our character. And in Jesus' name, amen. Amen.